Let us turn in God's Word to Daniel chapter 7. We've been going through the book of Daniel. We've gone through these first six chapters that have that historical flavor to them, giving us the great events in the life of God's people in the exile. And now we come to this apocalyptic literature that we have in the second part of the book of Daniel. And here certainly we have some of the greatest scenes of apocalyptic literature, that which really gives foundation together with Ezekiel and other parts of the Old Testament that we would have understanding for not only the New Testament, but in particular the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in Daniel chapter 7, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, 'In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there was before me a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Eat up, eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." Now tonight we'll look at these kingdoms and see something of what their meaning for history has for us. But this morning we focus upon the throne room. Here is this vision, this night vision of Daniel, all of this chaos below. And then we read, Daniel says, "And I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." And then verses 13 and 14, our text this morning. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. May God give us understanding of this awesome scene of the coronation of Jesus Christ. There are, after we look at the great event of Christ's death upon the cross and that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there are two great events that give us the orientation of the Church of Jesus Christ, the very nature of the Church of Christ until this very day. Those two events are recorded early in the book of Acts. Joel read for us this morning in our preparation for worship of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read of the day of Pentecost. Those two events give direction and character to the Church of Jesus Christ all down through the centuries. This morning I want us to focus upon the ascension of Christ, the coronation of Jesus Christ as King. I believe it is one of those neglected great events in the history of salvation. The ascension of Jesus Christ. This passage is one of the most exhilarating and direct passages that you'll find in the whole of the book of Daniel. At the same time, probably no passage, no two verses have had more written upon them, scholarly doctrinal thesis, articles, controversy, than these two verses. This is surely one of the highest of the great peaks of the Old Testament revelation of God's kingdom coming in power and authority. We focus upon this great moment, the coronation of Jesus Christ. Something of the understanding of the context, if you'll remember, it's been about 50 years since that 14-year-old boy, Daniel, along with others, were taken into captivity, taken from Jerusalem, taken to be trained in all the wisdom of the Babylonians, to learn their language, their customs. He accommodated to all that. There were other things that he stood firm and would not move to be involved with at all. You remember, as we've marched through these chapters, Daniel and those other men of faith. These 50 years have passed. No longer do we have Nebuchadnezzar, but we have a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His father is off for a 10-year spell, we know from history. He is off fighting in Arabia and worshiping his god off. And here his son is as King Belshazzar. But God's word comes with power and hope, even though it would seem, as we read these passages of Scripture, as we went through chapter 6, Daniel had been put off to the side. He had been put off and marginalized. He had been put away, forgotten. He is given this singular revelation. Verses 13 and 14 we focus upon. Who is the Son of Man? We come with these catechetical questions. Teaching this morning, listen with me. Who is the Son of Man? As we look at this verse 13, certainly it is one of those that has great emphasis upon the humanity of the person that is being spoken of here. He is the Son of Man. And yet, as we read the Scriptures, we find this is one that is coming as a theophany, an appearance of God Himself. He is not a lion. He is not a bear. He's not a leopard. He's not some frightening creature of the jungle. But He is a man. And yet He comes in this wondrous way. We know, as a man, this one descends and comes later, as we will see. He is the one who has come into the throne room of God. He's being led to that very place. But we know He is more than a man. Who is He? Some have said He's the Archangel Michael, and as you look at the passage of Scripture and see the worship that is given to this one, no creature is ever to be worshipped. As you look and see those who have tried to identify Him with the people of Israel and somehow or another just a rep of the people, again, these nations all come to worship the Son of Man. He's not merely Israel. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. There we read of this important statement. Revelation 19, verse 10. Just this simple statement, as you have John being told to write these true words of God. In verse 10 it says, "At this I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Who is this one in Daniel 7:13? Who is this one who is the Son of Man? There's only one person who may properly be identified as the Son of Man. And that person is Jesus Christ. The prevailing view of the ancient church was that of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ here. The prevailing view of the rabbis of old, surprisingly, was to point out that this was the Messiah that is spoken of. But turn with me and see that Christian view that comes from the New Testament and from Christ Himself to the book of Mark. This is the designation that Christ uses most frequently of Himself. Mark chapter 14. And there we read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 61 says there, "Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked Him, 'Are You the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am.' 'Ego eimi,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And there He speaks of Himself coming again as the Son of Man, who will come again one day to restore all things. He will come in judgment. He will come in power and glory. But if we look at this passage and first of all identify carefully that the Son of Man that's spoken of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 64 of Mark 14 gives us that same sense of how there is to be. Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And what was happening was they realized He was applying that term Son of Man to Himself. And they considered that to be blasphemy. Edward Joseph Young, the great Old Testament scholar of Westminster Theological Seminary, in the last century wrote in his commentary, "The employment of this title by Jesus Christ is one of the strongest evidences that he attributed deity to himself." Now look with me at these two verses. There are two persons distinguished from one another. There is the one who is the Ancient of Days, who is seated, and there is one who is the Son of Man, who is brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? I believe with the light of the New Testament we can see that here is God the Father. And here is this one who is the Son of Man coming into His throne room. Here in this lofty peak of Revelation, we have the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ being crowned. Yes, it is the Lord Christ, the second person of the Trinity. A second question, very important to have clear in our minds, what is happening here. I hope that you'll see with me from that title of the message that we're not speaking here of the second coming of Christ. That is not the picture that we're really being given here, but rather the coronation as Christ ascended to His Father to be seated at the Father's right hand. He is crowned as Lord, as Christ, as King. He's not coming to the earth in this picture we're given. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. He's coming into the throne room. He's not coming at this point so much to judge, though there are judgments sent upon the earth. He's not coming to renew all things into the Father's presence in heaven. That's not a need. But simply put, the Son is presented to the Ancient of Days that He might receive the Father's gift, namely an eternal kingdom. It's what's mentioned in Psalm 2, that great passage of Scripture that the Lord Christ is spoken of here. Turn with me in Psalm 2, and there notice these words about the inheritance that is given to him. Verse 6 of Psalm 2, "I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.' Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." We read earlier Psalm 68, verse 18, that's before you there in the bulletin even, of how He has ascended on high. This coronation of Jesus Christ has been neglected in the church. We need to understand afresh the kingship of Jesus Christ. This is the coronation, not of God. You can't crown Him in that sense, but as our mediator, as our great King, as the one who delivers us from our enemies, as the one who will bring all things into submission and who will reign and rule forever. He has begun His kingdom reign. He has ascended to the Father. He's seated at the Father's right hand. It's not something we're waiting to have happen. It's not something that, if we'd all really work hard, we could get Jesus into office. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is in that office now. He comes in this vision before us, step by step, into the Father's presence. All the long ages of history, He was moving to that great moment that He is now crowned as the King of Glory. He ascends to heaven on the clouds to His Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days. He is crowned with glory and all authority. Have we given sufficient importance in our own lives to the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory. A third question this morning: why is this so important? His kingdom is for now. I think one of the great tragedies of the 20th century was those who were well-meaning, those who studied their Bibles, and there were many of them, they somehow or another taught with such fervency that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is something for later. It's not now, present tense, a reality for our lives. Some of them even marked off chapter 5, 6, and 7, the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and said that was for another time, some millennium that was to come yet. Chapters that have to do with husband and wife relationships and all those daily things of how the people of God are to live as kingdom citizens in this world right now. That gospel is to be the scepter that extends the kingdom. We read in verse 14, He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It is the gospel that goes to these out-of-the-way places, languages that have never been written down, and people work and give their lives to translate the Word of God, and the dominion of Christ goes into that culture and into another place, and out-of-the-way places of the world, He reigns. He is King. It's being extended all through the earth. I think one of the things I enjoy so much about church history is reading of other times when all these different languages and nations, and how the gospel first went into those places, even before Constantine. When the church was persecuted, somehow or another, every little hamlet, village, the Word of God went to those places. Jesus exercises His kingly power through the scepter of the preaching of the gospel. His departure is His coronation in heaven. It was expedient for Him to go away because He was to be crowned with all power and authority. And that's for us to go forth with the message. He sent His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We have that same Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. Christ is the King of His church. He spoke to His disciples and told them they would see the coming of His kingdom. In their own generation, it wouldn't pass, but they would see that kingdom come. He ascended to the Father, and as King, He directs His church. It's for now, because He's already been crowned King. It's not for some millennium off way far away. It's where you teach, where you teach your children at home. It's where you buy and sell and work. It's for today. One more question. Where are you in the kingdom? Are you in this kingdom? Are you really born from above? I think in our day we have many factory Christians. What I mean by that, they're fabricated, man-made. Now, you know there's a lot of difference between man-made. We were talking just last Sunday about Bibles that were genuine leather. You smell them and it's good stuff, you know. This is plastic here and it's not good. Doesn't last. Those plastic shoes, they might be much shinier than any other pair you have in your closet. But go to work in them. They don't breathe. They don't wear. They don't look good very long if you really begin to wear them. Factory made, man made, I'm afraid is what a lot of those who are born again in our day. They're not really with that true loyalty and love. They don't breathe the Word of God and live under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Not too long ago, the Wall Street Journal gave out the statistics from George Barna's amazing poll or survey of born-agains. And in that, I just mention a few of the things. 25% of those who said they were born again believe that all religions are essentially the same. Somewhere over 50% believe a good life of good works will get you to heaven. Now, the way he defined born again to these people he surveyed was, I quote, born again Christians who report having made a personal commitment to Christ and expect to get to heaven because they accepted Jesus. And yet, 33% of them do not believe Jesus rose from the dead. 10% believe in reincarnation. 33% of them believe in same-sex unions. I hope those are disturbing things to you. Because if those who say they're born again aren't any different than the world, something's wrong with the kingdom. My friend, I believe they're factory-made born-agains. They don't really breathe the truth. They're not real. They can be baptized. They can be members of churches. They can show all the external things and shine really nicely. Plastic shining isn't real leather. Turn with me to those amazing words, some of the saddest words in all the Bible, to Matthew chapter 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I do want you to listen to these words afresh, though you may be able to quote them from memory almost. Listen to these words of Jesus. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Now someone might come and say, well, that's not fair. What would be fair this morning would be that we'd all be wiped out, the whole of the human race, if we wanted fairness. But the Lord of glory sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to His Father, and He's seated at the right hand, and He sends out His messengers. Those who work in supermarkets, those who are mechanics, those who are in your neighborhood, they're sent out to tell the good news. Life wasn't designed to be fair. life was designed to reveal God's glory and point us to Him. That's what it's all about. He is the King of glory. That's what it's all about. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's what life is all about. Our very purpose is that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The heavens declare His glory. The uniqueness of the desert plants here show something of His glory, each one, those giant saguaros. All the beauty of God's glory as you look at them and understand what's taking place. The little firefly of the summer shows in that unique way His glory. That's the purpose of it all. He is the greatest. He is the Creator, Redeemer. He is the one that we marvel at. The conception and birth of a baby, we are in marvel. We marvel at. Or as a lion would roar, we know something of the grandeur of God. But we also need to know that the accidents that take place and people who are left maimed and hurt, those who go through strokes and those who go through those moments that are not understandable by any of us, the suffering and terribleness of pain and all that's involved, they are also things that point us to God. They sometimes put us on our knees when we haven't been there for a long time and we pray. They lead us to God. They point us to Him. It all points to God. It is God who is directing it all with purpose. He's not lying. All things, not just most of them, but every one of those details in your life. It brings us to worship. Factory Christians only see blessings. They only want to see those things that are good, so to speak. They always think they should be on top and be the winners. And when the bad things come along, they somehow or another have that sense of saying, never, this isn't for me, Lord. I'll even ignore it even happening. Those factory Christians are stumbling blocks in our day. That word of Christ needs to come and say to them, get behind me, Satan. The sufferings of this world, God has a purpose, though we may not understand it. Our weaknesses point us and bring us to the Lord. Those in their sufferings, they know Christ. They know His promises. And they know that He has not promised us just a life of ease and comfort, but that everything in life points to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the King. Let us worship. Let us worship. Father, we do ask for your glory to be made known to us afresh. Give us eyes to see that all those very painful moments to all those moments that seem so glorious, everything is of Him and to Him and for Him, and that all glory is to be given to You. Help us live lives that would bring glory to the King of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.